Officially, now that I can look upon you, nice to be back. Seems a long trip. In fact, really, this is the longest stretch I've ever had. Not the hardest, but the longest. In the last 7 weeks or so, and it's just a very special joy to be here. Welcome to some visitors who are here. It's a treat to have you, with several of our families gone. See, the John Chiquets are on vacation, and also John and Janet, and their crowd. And it's my privilege to, at least my turn, publicly, to say welcome to Scott and Jimmy. Where did he go? A rascal just left. All right, while he's gone, let me tell you something. Paul was looking for some speakers, and I said, for crying out loud, why don't you ask Scott? I've heard him before, and he's very gifted. And so Paul said, oh, well, do you think that's too early? And I said, no, you're his boss, what can he say? And so the bottom line is, Scott just, he got picked for next Sunday. This, folks, is 2 weeks ago, and he has squawked at me ever since about lay hands suddenly on no man. 2 weeks. Hi, Scott. So don't let Scott squawk to you about his speaking next Sunday and laying hands suddenly on no man. Sit down, please. Yeah, I'll be in California, so you can say whatever you want. But nonetheless, it's a joy to have them here and their children. We've known them for many, many years. Carol and Jenny, before, in fact, when we were engaged, we just started going together. Carol lived with their family down in Florida, so there's a lot of history there, and some of it's good. And it's just a thrill. Jenny was in our wedding party, and 23 years ago plus, and just a lot of years, and we're delighted that they're here and their children. I'd like to read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our reading begins at verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. 1 Timothy 2. Writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, Paul says, I exhort or desire strongly, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all mankind. Now he gets specific, for kings, all that are in authority or eminent places, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all mankind to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Trust that God will bless to us the reading from this section of His Word this morning. Perhaps you noticed in yesterday's Sun paper that one of the first page stories was that the Arkansas State Supreme Court has voted, even amidst some abstentions and the like, to pull the legal license, the law license of our sitting president. It's rather unprecedented. The only other U.S. president that has ever been disbarred was Mr. Richard Nixon. But he was not disbarred until after he resigned from office. This is a first. And I must confess to you that my first thought was, well, that's probably fitting. And maybe he deserved it. After all, we make mistakes as human beings, but some people just sort of seem to live a mistake. And I thought, maybe it's just normal. And then I thought of this section of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, his strong desire is that supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all, and now specifically for kings and those that are in eminent places. And I had to stop and think to myself, as I went back last evening in my study, and I reviewed this section again, I thought, you know, above all else, we need to pray for those that are in authority, specifically our president, not to rejoice at times when he's trapped. I mean, none of us, perhaps, as believers here today, none of us are in agreement with a lot of what he has done as president, but that's God's position to judge. Our position is to pray. But in thinking about this section of Scripture, if there's anybody here this morning and you've never met the Lord Jesus, this is a great section of the Bible. Because the apostle who is speaking here to a son in the faith, who is a leader, a young leader amongst the Lord's people, he writes concerning very specific truths at the beginning of this chapter, and he says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all mankind to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And frankly, verses 4 through 6 are what my thrust will be today. First of all, we have to note here that God wills that everyone be saved. I have very good friends. They are Christians. They have just unfortunately bought into a really difficult doctrine to support scripturally that God saves whom he will, and that there are some who are chosen for salvation. They'd never like to go as far as to say then, if that's the case, then there must be those that are selected by God or willed by God for destruction. And that's the flip side of that coin. And if you're going to be saved, then it doesn't really matter whether you want to be or not. God's going to save you. And if there are others, and you may want to be, but if you're not on the list, then unfortunately you will never be saved. And to be honest, I find that an absolutely contrary teaching to the Word of God. And let this one little phrase here in verse number 4 put that to rest forever, who will have all to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. When a man or a woman, when a boy or a girl rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, when they reject his word, when they reject his teachings, when they reject his pleadings, please understand that that rejection goes against the determinative will of God. He determines, he will, that everyone come to the knowledge of the truth. When he sent his son, John 3:16 tells us that his love was such that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. And so while it is certainly universal in scope, we must also say that it is intensely personal. God wills that all should be saved. Now, to be very personal this morning, if there's somebody here and you've never met the Lord Jesus as Savior, please understand that the will of God is for your acceptance of Christ, of the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's what God wills. He wants all men, everyone for whom provision has been made in the person of the Lord Jesus, and that's everyone, potentially. He wants all mankind to be, says verse 4, saved. This is a spiritual and eternal deliverance, not only in this life, but thank God in that life which is eternal, which is to come, to be saved from the power and also from the penalty of sin. I don't know if I've mentioned this to you, but the very day after I got saved on a Sunday night, I went into school the next day, and there were my friends sitting at the lunch table. We were all together. We were inseparable. I know I've probably told you about those 7 guys, 6 of whom never made it to the age of 30. 3 of them died driving drunk, and 3 died in drug overdoses. But there we sat. We were in 8th grade at the time, and the next day I knew that I was going to have to tell them what happened to me the night before. And so there was a little lull in the conversation. They'd been talking about what they did on the weekend. And finally, I said, "Fellas, I have to tell you what happened to me last night." And they said, "What happened?" I said, I got saved. Got my first experience of the fact that we have our own lingo at times. And one of them, Hank Hartman, spoke up and he said, "Where were you lost?" You see. And then I said, okay. Last night at 20 minutes to 10, I was born again. And the 7 of them looked at me like Nicodemus must have looked at the Lord Jesus. And they said, "What?" And finally, I had to just break it down, and I thought, you know, they don't understand any of these phrases, and maybe you don't today, but I want you to understand, this is a spiritual term. You may know exactly where you are. It's not difficult to find. 29th and Church Street, you know where you sit this morning. But this is a spiritual truth. And the Lord wants us to understand this whole section of Scripture with spiritual understanding. He wills that all men be saved. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that if you do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, when it comes to the eternal soul that you and I possess within us, eternal because it will never die. Our bodies will, but our souls never will. That if you have never yet met Christ, then we desperately need to be saved from the power and from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 3 specifically cannot be more explicit. Because of one man's disobedience, that being Adam, our first father, the sentence of death, the condemnation of death, has passed upon all mankind. We are born in sin, the psalmist said. We're formed in iniquity. It was under this blanket indictment of sin that our parents even conceived us. And the older you get, the better you get at sinning. The better we get at justifying and rationalizing our way out of any liability personally for sin. But God doesn't think of it that way. We need to be saved from the power in our lives and the penalty both in this life and in that which is to come of sin. And that's what God wants. That is the will of God. He wills that all men should be saved. And notice as well, he says, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. One of our brothers this morning at the Lord's Supper was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for his ministry. Because it was in our darkness, we who know Christ, hopefully all of us, but at least the majority today, we who knew Christ, know Christ, recognized this pull in our lives. It wasn't generated from self. It was very divine. As such, it's supernatural. It is God the Holy Spirit who leads us to an understanding of what preachers of old used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We kind of like things this way. I mean, after all, we take the path of least resistance. That's the way human beings, by and large, are. And it's easier to not only go along with the crowd, it's easier to go along with our own impulses and our own nature. And so we live today in a society, in a generation that, by and large, and thank God there are always exceptions, and there ever will be, but we live in a society that basically just kind of rolls along with that age-old, or at least 1950s and early 60s mentality, if it feels good, do it. And if it feels unnatural, then forget it. But thank God for the supernatural constraint, pull of God the Holy Spirit in our life. It may be as simple as conscience. It may be that simple. And we're all born with one. And it dulls through the years. In fact, the Bible deals with that. Talking about it being seared, literally cauterized, with a cauterizing iron. And after a while, our conscience, when we turn off the pleadings of God, time after time, our consciences don't bother us anymore. It's literally been cauterized. The nerve endings are gone. And that's the way God sees us at times, spiritually. But he wants us to come. We can only come if we've been brought unto the knowledge of the truth. Our responsibility come to the full knowledge of the truth. Once upon a time, people used to say that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will not be long in meeting. The older I get, the more I realize the truth of that statement. I've met people, and they have searched down road after road. I've said it before, and you've heard me say it. I do not like hearing other religions, other denominations, other faiths, whatever word you might want to call it, blasted publicly. I think it's absolutely unnecessary, and in fact, at times, I think it's nothing more than a disgrace, and at times, very detrimental. After all, we wouldn't like people blasting our faith. Preach the Word. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does the work. It's not our place, and He can lead people to this. But nonetheless, even having said that, I have met people, and they have been down one road after another. They have tried this religion, this denomination, this faith, this branch of Christianity, be it right or wrong, even into some of the cults and the like, as we would consider them. And yet God recognized in there a searching, seeking heart. And eventually, when God in his gracious mercy and kindness brought these people to recognize this doesn't work, that doesn't work, this has failed me, something's wrong with this, he brings them to this point where they look away from every system that's man-made and man-maintained, and he, by the Spirit of God, points them away to the person and the work in all of its simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give everything else up, and they bow the knee in faith to the person, to the work of the Lord Jesus, and simply accept him as Savior. They have come unto the knowledge of the truth. It makes for a wonderful testimony, and I've heard some of these testimonies of people that have tried everything just about in life. Finally, they are brought to the knowledge of the truth. I hope everyone here today has a moment to look back to when we came to this knowledge of the truth. Verses 5 and 6 deal with, in our last moments, they deal with the four unique balanced clauses of 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. First of all, we have the uniqueness of deity. There is one God. I've sat next to people on planes. You've met them too. We begin to talk. And they say, that's fine that you have your God. We have ours. And there are others who say, well, it doesn't really matter what name we give him. It's the same God. Well, actually it does, even though there are many names that God takes in the Bible, both concerning himself and his Son. The Holy Spirit is named just a few times. Comforter, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, he has but a few names. But his ministry is massive and overwhelming in its beauties and in its complexities. But there are many names in the Bible given by God concerning himself. But there is one God. He's unique. And in Romans chapter 3, I believe it's the 29th verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" You see, the Jews would never have thought that their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, would have ever deigned to become the God of the Gentiles. That was the Jewish God. It was he who had given the law through Moses. It was he in Genesis 17 who had given through Abraham that covenant, that you will be to me a people and I will be to you a God. And says Paul to these people who would never have thought it possible, "Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" And in one statement, we understand that every part of the Gentile kingdom has the same God. There is one God. Well, the Bible gives him many names, and he is three persons, but he's one God. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that there is one God who stands over and against all mankind. It is not that when I die, I'm going to have to stand before my God. And when you die, you're going to have to stand before your God. There is one God. And that is detailed perfectly for us in Revelation chapter 20. There is a great white throne of judgment that people who die apart from Christ will stand before. Not a variety of gods. This group answering to that God. A large group answering to this God. Tiny little group, relatively speaking, answering to this God. One God before whom will stand all of the nations of those who died in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One God. One God who stands over and against all mankind. And there may be somebody here today and you say, "Well, you know, you're very dogmatic in that point, and that's fine for you, but, my friends, it's what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what I say. It matters that I believe this, because the Word of God dictates that it's so. There is but one God." And if you don't agree with that today, then we do pray that God will give you faith and understanding to recognize, to realize what Scripture plainly teaches. There is one God. Secondly, there is the uniqueness of the mediator. One mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. In this one statement, it is as if the Apostle Paul, a giant of the law, recognizes that as Moses acted to the Jews to administer the law to the nation of Israel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, for all mankind, acts in the administration of grace. Of grace. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I was sitting here this morning and I was trying to remember the company. It's terrible how my mind wandered. But it was just to back up this point, and for the life of me, I can't remember which company it was. But there was a strike going on when I was down in the Bahamas, and I was sitting in the apartment one day in Marsh Harbor with the news on. Fox News Network, my favorite. And there it was on, and they talked about this strike that was going on, and had gone on, and it was being settled. And this news conference was held, and out walked the mediator with the president of this union, and the president of that union that had been at loggerheads for weeks and weeks. And they came out together, these three people, for a news conference. One woman, two men. And you know who did the speaking for them? It was, of course, the mediator. He had been appointed by a federal court. These people must be good. It's a fight that had gone on for months. I think 3 months or so. Whatever it was. And I forget what the fight was, and who was involved in it. So forgive me for that. But they came out, and with a little grin, this man with bags under his eyes talked about the last 36 hours of almost non-stop negotiation. But eventually, this party gave up a little bit. And that party gave up a little bit. This party made a concession. That party made a concession. They chipped away at that which divided them until they came to the moment when they came to agreement and they signed. I thought, you know, that's the role, but it's a very different picture than this mediator. Because we didn't have to give up a thing. Not one thing. There is one God and one mediator. One, the actual rendering is, the dictionary definition, one who as a go-between brings together two alienated parties. Now we have done all of the alienating. And we should have done all of the compromising, whatever it took, concessions, maybe a better word, to get back to God, but we weren't able to. But into the breach came this one mediator, a unique mediator, who stood between an angry and offended God and mankind in all of their loss, the man Christ Jesus. The intermediary function of every other substitute that you could come up with of any other faith or religion was rendered obsolete when there was one mediator between God and man. Thank God I don't need to go to any other human being. A person who is as flawed as I am, perhaps. Maybe not quite so, but that's beside the point. Flawed nonetheless. I don't have to go to somebody. As an intermediary between me and God, I have not only a willingness that God places within, I have an invitation to come, not as the authorized says, poor choice of words, not with boldness, but with a confidence that's not born of self. But it's born through a new and living way that the Lord Jesus has intermediated between God and man. And I thank God for that, the uniqueness of the mediator. One with God, one with us in humanity, never relinquished his godhood, but he came and took upon himself human form. It was necessary to become the mediator between God and man. Remarkable conference just 3 weekends ago from now. Hard conference. I've been there a couple times before in Spanish Wells. First meeting of the day, by the way, 6:30 in the morning. Try speaking at 7:10 in the morning. It's abominable. I'm firmly convinced that God never intended people to study the Bible publicly at that hour of the day. It's followed by breakfast at 8:00 in the morning. And then you get a little break until the next meeting at 10:30, and then there's lunch. And they serve dinner at 9:00 at night after the last meeting, and you're not up from that until 10:30 or 11:00, and you go back to the room, and the alarm goes off at 5:15 or so in the morning, and you think, I can't do this another day, and they have the conference for 4 days. It's brutal, but nonetheless, we had a marvelous conference. And I will never forget a message that a gentleman from Wales gave on the necessity of God taking not only human form, but becoming sin for us. The whole premise, of course, is, as some unfortunately translate it, that God made him to be the sin offering for us. In aspects, of course, in the Philippian epistle, there are aspects of the sin offering, but it's nowhere deep enough. God literally made him sin. The entirety of his being was made sin for us. I don't understand it, but I thank God for a mediator who won with God and deity. Became one with us, humanity. Thirdly, the uniqueness of the ransom. Verse 6 says, who gave himself a ransom for us all. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 20 talked about giving his life. I think it's in John chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus talked about giving his flesh, a rather unusual turn of words. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, prophetically, he says that he will give his body. But notice what Paul says here. He gave himself. Every aspect of those other verses, every aspect, period, is wrapped up in this first phrase of verse number 6. He gave himself. Now, it's difficult at times for us to completely give ourselves to God. Nigh unto impossible, really, isn't it? The first tenet of the law was that we love our neighbor as ourselves. First of all, of course, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. And if that's not impossible enough, then he adds to love our neighbors as ourselves. We love to hold back. It seems we have a need. I'm speaking only for myself. A need to hold back part for me. After all, I'm me. And there should be something here reserved for me. Not the Lord Jesus. Every facet of a multifaceted being and character, he gave. The uniqueness of the ransom. Remember last year in Italy, there was a very prominent businessman and industrialist. I believe from the Gucci family, if I'm not mistaken. Not a direct heir of that fashion fortune, but it was one of the family members. And their 17-year-old daughter was abducted at gunpoint. Do you remember that? And the ransom came. The first ransom was equivalent in U.S. dollars to $4 million. And before long, it was raised to $10 million. Now, I presume for that family, even to ransom a niece, that wouldn't be a whole lot of money. Probably not many people here today would be in that position. I have no idea. But for them, that might not be a whole lot of money. That might be like $5,000 perhaps to us. Who knows what the equivalent would be. But at the same point, it wasn't something that would break them. And I will never forget watching the news conference that was translated as that fairly wealthy man, really maybe a very wealthy man, broke down at a news conference and said to the captors of his 17-year-old daughter, his only daughter, by the way, I believe he had two sons. He said, I will give you the money. But he said, if it takes this to make sure you do not lift a finger to my daughter, I will give you the money. You can take me to do whatever you want with me. And I remember being somewhere alone, and I watched that, and honestly, I broke down and cried. And I thought to myself, you know, I would say the same thing if that was my daughter. I'd say the same thing. Whatever it took. You can see that. When it's somebody that you love so much, you can't even express it in words. But he gave himself as a ransom for his enemies. And I don't understand the uniqueness of the ransom. A ransom is a substitutionary. It deals with instead of. It's the price for the release of something that is valuable and needs to be bought back. It's a ransom. And so who is this referring to? He gave himself a ransom for all. Here it is stressed again. But of course, while it's universal, we must again say, he gave himself a ransom to all, but not everyone will come. And so it's to those who avail themselves of this wonderful gift, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Finally, the uniqueness of his time in history to be testified of in due season, a testimony in due season. I think of the words that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4. That when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from its curse. Why he chose that exact time to come, to be honest, I don't know. But he does. It was a perfect time. And when the fullness of the time was come, he came, a testimony in due season. The attitude of his act was timeless. He came at a perfect time. It had long been prophesied, and it has since been treasured. The attitude of that act was absolutely timeless. I would love to have been around at the time of his birth. I can't tell you how much it would have been wonderful in my heart just to be there, only at one occasion, somewhere in Israel, when the Lord Jesus ministered. I would love to have watched his face, to have watched his eyes, to have heard his voice. To have seen the gentleness of his touch. To see little children sitting on his knee. Because little kids know instinctively who they can trust and who they can't. I would love to have seen him. The delight in his face when people were brought to him. In all forms of sickness, illness, crippling diseases, senses that were gone and alive. I would love to have seen the delight in his eyes as he touched them one by one. I would have loved to have seen the people as they left, praising God and leaping for joy, dancing in the streets, people that had been blind from birth, so overwhelmed with emotion that you just wonder what it must have been like. I'd love to have been there. But God chose a time for me to come. My time was chosen, I believe, before the foundation of this earth was laid to be born of my parents. So was yours. The uniqueness of our time in history is a mirror of the uniqueness of his time in history. And as I do not understand why this was the time God chose, I thank God for the time that he chose to come. His attitude, the attitude of his act, is timeless. the benefits of him giving himself, at least in this age of grace, are also timely. He has lengthened the day of grace far longer than most Christians I know have ever done. But God doesn't dwell in the realm of time. And he doesn't behold time like we do. God, who dwells outside of the realm of time, has lengthened this age of grace nearly now to 2 millennia. But 1,000 years for him is but a day. So to God, it's just been a couple of days. But we are very clearly reminded in the Roman epistle that God is long-suffering for a specific purpose. The goodness of God is to bring us to repentance. And if it's good of God to not ignore, but to allow the day of grace to be extended in a time of period of world history where people largely reject him and go their own separate ways, if that's the case, then we have to say the benefits of him giving himself, at least so far in this age of grace, are utterly timeless. But unfortunately, the opportunity to find him is finite. And this might be your last chance. First of all, the Lord Jesus might come, take us forever to be with himself as we know Christ as Savior. But for those that perhaps don't today know the Lord Jesus as Savior, the opportunity of finding him, your opportunity, may actually end today. And so there's a very real solemnity about this. But I have to say, as I close this morning, and every Christian here will agree, the occasion of our acceptance of this, of him, is absolutely unforgettable. What a joy to come to Christ. I told you about my little grandmother, saved for 88 years. It's hard to believe, really. I've only met one person almost at that same level in Christ, 84 years. An older woman, again, they're the ones that seem that live long enough. The woman that was saved 84 years, I met her in my travels, and bless her heart, she was exactly like my grandmother. She couldn't remember what she ate 5 minutes after the meal was over. But take her back 84 years, and she could vividly describe the day she came to Christ. The occasion of her acceptance of the Lord Jesus is unforgettable. Maybe it's a surefire sign of getting old, but the older I get, the more I just delight in going back to the moment I got saved. I guess the more I see the world going down, careening its way to a madness of lost destruction forever, and seemingly apathetic about it all, the more I go back and I thank God for the moment my path was crossed by a very interested, caring God who led me to the point of repentance from sin and pointed me to the Lord Jesus, the occasion of our acceptance. Is unforgettable. And so I ask you this morning, even as we close, go back in your mind and search it and make sure that you can find vividly a place when you accepted Christ. You may not remember the date. And you may not even remember just how old you were. I've met a lot of people like that. You may not remember which day of the week it was. But you better remember time when you came and accepted the Lord Jesus. It's so unforgettable that if you can't, I would ask you to be very serious about these things this morning. It's that moment. It's that moment. This is a unique God. He is a unique mediator. He is a unique ransom. He is a very, very, and I thank God for this, a very unique time in history that came, when he came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So if you're with us today and you've never been saved, please avail yourselves of the glorious opportunity. If we can help you, we would love to. And if you're a Christian today, let's just bask in this and rejoice in the wonder of it all, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due season. Father, this morning we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for the great privilege of being a believer in Christ in the family of God. It's our heart's desire, Father, if there's anybody here and they have never yet come to the Lord Jesus and accepted him, that they might do so today. We who do know him as Savior of our lives, Savior of our souls, now and eternally, we just bow in homage this morning and give grateful thanks for the amazing gift of our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for that time in our life that we can look back to. It's vivid. when we accepted Christ. There's some here and they've been saved for many years. They perhaps more than even the rest of us are ever so thankful as they've seen this world progress or digress. So thankful for their soul salvation. Father, daily we just give thanks. We do so now corporately for our blessed Savior is all that we have in Christ. Mindful that if there's somebody here today that has never yet been saved, or perhaps anybody that will be listening by tape, we pray our Father, thy blessings, follow the word of God by the power of the Spirit, that souls might be saved. And we ask this for our meeting here and for that which took place next door. And for all of the meetings, for all of the gatherings in this town and in this state.